I invite you to turn with me to the beginning of the last chapter in this great book of Philippians, which we've been looking at for the last few months. And we're going to be looking this morning at the first five verses, and I've titled our message, if you have the outline in front of you, Standing Firm in the Lord. What a great motto. What a great slogan. I read where a preacher said when he was going through seminary, this was the verse, the first verse, Philippians 4:1, about standing firm in Christ that hung over his bed. And I think it would be a great verse for all of us to think about, Philippians 4:1, just to think about the concept of what it means to stand firm in Christ. You know, if you could make it one goal in your life, one target, you know, one mindset, if it was, I want to stand firm in Christ, that'd be a great thing to do. Be a great thing to do. So let's read the passage starting in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We Christians, all of us, I assume we're believers this morning. Those of us, we all here are here, we live in America. I thought about this quite a bit. I don't think we fully understand what it means to live as a Christian. Many of us buy into a false gospel, and it's a gospel that permeates everything, a lot of the churches and a lot of the radio programs and the television programs, and a lot of the Church of Christ, and it's a gospel that says, come to Christ, and you'll enjoy everything. You'll have everything you want if you'll come to Christ. Your life will be full of happiness and ease, and if you come to Christ, God wants you happy. And if you're happy, that's the main thing that God wants. And what will make Him happy is if you're happy. That's what we read and we hear and we see on our televisions and on the radio. That's the kind of gospel that's being taught. The Lord does promise blessings and abundant life. He does promise peace, though. And He promises joy, but there is more that's going on. And it's something we forget, that when you become a Christian, you are drafted into a war. It's not a skirmish. It's not a battle. It's not a scuffle. It's not just a clash. But as a believer, you are in an invisible war, an assault on Christianity as a whole. It's an assault individually. It is a war between God and Satan in heaven, and it is being played out on this earth. It's real. On Friday, a report came out from Iraq about a brutal treatment of ISIS toward Christians. They were told to say the words, this, you will follow Mohammed. There were four children under the age of 15, and this is what they said. No, we love Jesus. We have always loved Jesus. We have always followed Jesus. Jesus has always been with us. Four children, Christian children, 15 and under. And the ISIS repeated, say these words, follow Mohammed. And each of the children said, no, we can't. And they were promptly all four beheaded. It is important now more than ever for believers, for true Christians, to understand and realize and be aware of the calling and of our situation, that we are born into God's army if we have trusted Christ. If you're a Christian, you are automatically in a spiritual battle. And it is being waged, as I said, against you by Satan. You have an enemy, and that enemy seeks to destroy you and me. It is critical, and it is imperative, and it is fundamental, and it is essential, listen, for me and for you and all believers to come to a clear understanding that we are in this invisible war, and it is intensifying day by day. Never, when I was your age, could I ever imagine that four young children under the age of 15 would be beheaded because they claimed belief in Christ. Anywhere in this world. The battle is on all levels. This invisible war that you are in is on all levels. It is against your own flesh. It's a battle with your flesh. It is a battle with your minds. It's a battle with your eyes. It is a battle with your ambition. It is a battle with other people. It is a battle against the entire world system. And it may be sooner than you think, than we all think, that some of us too face the ultimate test. That the ISIS, or whoever else is against Christ, is in this country. And they capture Christians. And they too ask you to recant Christ. That is the ultimate test. And will you be willing to stand for Christ, even if it cost you your life? You see, it's vital that we pause for a few minutes, I think, this morning, and we listen to what Paul is telling us. That is, that we must stand firm for Christ. Why? Why? Because it is the only way to wage the war successfully. It is the only way. It is the only way that we can get through. Standing firm in Christ is the opposite of living outside of Christ. To be able to stand firm in Christ requires a person to first stand for Christ. The expression "in Christ" or "in the Lord" occurs 164 times in Paul's letters alone. To be in the Lord, to be in Christ, means to be united with Christ. It means to be a branch, like a branch united in a tree, with a tree, a limb to a body. And so to live in Christ means to live in Him, to live for Him. Living in Christ, standing firm in Him, means to stay close to Him. Living in Christ means to stay in His Word. Living in Christ means to confirm your actions and your thoughts, conform them. Your actions, your thoughts, your mindset, your wishes, your desires, to take them all under captivity and to bundle them up and say, "Lord, is this what you want? Does this please you?" Someone put it this way, the Christian lives in Christ, stands firm in Christ, just as a bird lives in the air. And a fish lives in the water. As roots of a plant live in the soil, and so the believer lives in Christ. He is in union. His whole existence is pervaded by the presence of Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. What does it mean to be in union with Christ? Paul said it in Galatians. You know the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we're to be reminded this morning that we are in Christ. And we should be in such union that it's not us living, but Christ who lives in us. And to be in Christ is to be for Christ. And it's to stand firm for Christ. And it is essential because of the ever-increasing battle we are facing and the war we are facing in this world that we stand firm in Christ. that we live in Christ, that we walk in Christ, that we stay in close relationship with Christ, because we're going to be able to handle all what the world throws at us in this ever-escalating spiritual battle and war we find ourselves in. We must live in Christ, live in the Lord. There's three crucial aspects of living in the Lord, standing firm in Him, that Paul's going to mention to us this morning. You have it there. Number one, stand firm in the Lord. We have to stand firm. And if we're going to stand firm in the Lord, that's a byproduct that we get along in the Lord. And if we're standing firm in the Lord, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. That's the three points. Let's look at them. Let's start with our first point. What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? Well, here's the word. First of all, therefore, Paul writes, therefore. Paul writes, therefore, there is a conclusion. Therefore, this word links the past three chapters of what Paul has been teaching us. It's a connecting word with what Paul has just said, and it leads us to a conclusion that we have to do something. And there needs to be some action, some response. Therefore, since what I've been saying to you, because of what Christ has done, because He has saved you, because He is sanctifying you, because He is going to glorify you, because He is coming back, because He's going to bring you to heaven, because He's going to complete your salvation, therefore, you must respond. Therefore, you must react. Therefore, you must take steps in a certain direction. In other words, with all that God has done for you, it demands a change and a course and a direction of your life. That's what Paul's saying. Therefore, look, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, he's saying, stand firm in the Lord. You've got to do this. This is the requirement based on what God has done for you. Stand firm in the Lord. Paul wouldn't be commanding us to do this unless there was a reason. Unless there was a need, he wouldn't bring it up. What is the reason? We've mentioned it earlier. You're in combat. You're in war. You're under assault. It's not if, it is when you will be attacked. You'll be attacked not to trust, to ignore your convictions, to rationalize your sin. Paul is commanding you and me to stand firm because you have an adversary who is actively working against you, towards you, at you, and he is your enemy. He is plotting against you. Stand firm. That's a military term in a sense. It means that, like soldiers in battle, you, if you're a Christian, you're to hold your position of your faith. You're not to retreat. You're not to back down. It means the more pressure that you have on your life to fold your tent and give in, the more duty, the more desire you should have as a believer to stand firm. The more steadfast you should become, the more you should dig in and hold your position. Stand firm. When times get rough, if you start to doubt, if you face temptation, it should make you more intent to say, I must stand firm because I am in war. I'm at war. This word stand firm, notice, is a present tense. It's not in the future. It's not in the past. It is active now, this very minute, this very moment. You are to stand firm. You're to take responsibility to stand firm in the Lord now and continually. It doesn't mean to stand firm on and off. It doesn't mean to hit the pause button and tap the brakes and say, well, it doesn't matter today or this afternoon or at this party or with this group. It means to constantly stand firm. It means we constantly press forward in our convictions and belief. It means you continue to grow in becoming more like Christ. Standing firm means you not only hold to, but you grow in, listen, the incredible promises of what the Lord is teaching us and the truths of Scripture. It's holding your ground, but it's being active in growing in the Word. If you're not active, if you're not continuing to persevere and increase in your faith and grow in the Word, then guess what? You're not standing firm. You're not standing firm. And if you're passive in your faith, if you're neglecting your faith, you won't be prepared when the enemy attacks, and that's when he'll attack, is when you're weak. You see, standing firm is a continual, active work. And listen to this. A Christian who is not moving forward is not standing firm. You're falling backwards, whether you realize it or not. Satan wants to take you out of the Word. He wants to take you out of fellowship because he wants you weak and open for attack. Think about it. Anytime we ignore our Bibles, we get too busy to pray, and we neglect going to church, we neglect fellowship with other believers, we become vulnerable, right? You know your life, I do. We leave ourselves open because if the enemy attacks at that time, we fall into sin. To not stand firm in the Lord, listen, opens you up for attack and failure. And that brings you to a point where you can make a major mistake in your life. Paul is reminding us, therefore, since God has done all these things for you, stand firm. Stand firm. Anchor yourself to the Word of God. No matter what, hold on to the truths of Scripture, to the promises of the teaching of the Bible. You got to know the Bible if you want to hang on to it. If you want to stand firm, you can't stand firm if you don't know the Bible. And so the question this morning for us, the first question is, will you commit to stand firm? Will you make standing firm one of your life mottos? I will stand firm for Christ. I will stand firm in the Lord. Will you stand firm by staying loaded up with spiritual ammunition? Will you keep a secure wall of protection by holding on to Scripture? Will you stay bathed in God's Word and saturated in the Bible in order to stay clothed in God's armor, prepared for attack? Will you battle your busyness of your life to find more and more time to spend time with the Lord in order to stand firm in the Lord? And second, when people make fun of you for being a Christian, will you stand firm for Christ? When people leave you out, when the people at work leave you out because you're a Christian, will you stand firm for Christ? When a group you're with is indulging in sinful actions, will you stand firm for Christ and speak up for Christ? When you hear teaching that's contrary to the biblical doctrines that you know to be true, will you stand firm for Christ and correct it? When you have a close Christian friend who has slipped into sin, will you talk to them? Stand firm and speak to them in love and try to save them from more sin. When you're tempted to follow your flesh and pleasure yourself, will you stand firm in God's Word and flee that sin? Will you stand firm by standing for Christ no matter the cost? Like those four young people, could you do that? When you're fearful, when you have bad news, when you're not sure about your future, when you're concerned, will you stand firm in God's promises? When bad news comes your way, will you stand firm and trust God? You see, the Apostle Paul is in prison when he writes this. He's in prison. His future doesn't look like he wants it to look. And yet he says, stand firm in the Lord. When you have a serious question about your future, will you stand firm in God's sovereign power? When things are going really well for you, will you stand firm in the Lord and not trust your success? Someone put it this way. Do not let up, back up, or give up until you're taken up. Don't you like that? Do not let up, back up, or give up until you're taken up. Your calling, my calling, is to stand firm in the Lord, no matter what. And that's Paul's first point. To successfully withstand the attacks and the battle and the war that is waging and increasing, that is coming closer to you personally, we must stand firm in the Lord. And next that leads to getting along in the Lord. Look what he writes. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of the life. Well, first of all, these were two women. These were two women in the church. And second, they were sincere Christians. Notice Paul says they had shared in his struggle for the cause of the gospel with others. And their names were in the book of life. Two women in the church, Bible-believing Christians. Third, they had been heavily involved in the work with Paul. And we can deduct from that they were well-known women in the church because they were in the middle of the activities. But lastly, they were not living in harmony. They were not getting along. Can you imagine that? In the church? As a leader in the church, I can tell you that we're all sinners. The church is full of sinners. And last time I checked, we're all still sinners. And if you can believe it or not, a lot of problems in the church. In our church, in the Philippians church. People still don't get along, even though they're Christians. And sometimes Christians treat other Christians worse than they would non-Christians. Nowhere do we read it was a doctrinal issue, a theological issue. We don't read that. There was not a disagreement about some fundamental truth of Scripture. There wasn't a disagreement about once saved, always saved. There wasn't a disagreement about faith alone is what saves you. We don't read that. It was a minor issue. It was a personal issue, not a theological issue. It was something to do with a relational issue, not doctrinal. And notice Paul doesn't pick sides. He doesn't say, Yodia, go over there and tell her you're wrong. He doesn't do that, does he? Well, we see here that Paul says live in harmony. That means they were living in disharmony. They were in disagreement. There was some sort of dispute. And it was big enough that Paul mentions them by name. And we can deduct that their unwillingness to get along was causing problems in the church. Isn't that amazing? That's what happens, isn't it? Think about it. Two women don't get along. And maybe it's two men that don't get along. But in this case, it's two women. And so they get mad at each other. And their husbands probably don't talk. And their children don't play together. And their best friends know about it. And so the best friends don't talk to each other. And their close friends probably pick sides. And their parents probably don't talk to the other set of parents. And on and on and on. This is how churches split. This is how Satan works. This is one of the ways Satan comes in and attacks and destroys. And this is why Paul takes it so serious by mentioning these women's name in Holy Scripture to last for all eternity. It is serious. He doesn't want the church to break up over minor disagreements. And this is how people lose their joy. It's how friends lose their joy. It's how husbands and wives in relationships lose their joy. Not just in the church, but in any relationship. This is how families break up when they can't get along. And it's how churches split. And so Paul urges both of them separately, notice, to get along. He says this, look, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche. Both of you have equal responsibility. Get along. And Paul surely must have had these women in mind when he wrote Philippians 2. We studied this several weeks ago, Philippians 2, 1 through 5. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, if you're believers, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Get along. That's what he's saying. And Paul's saying that you will make my joy complete. I'm not having as much joy in my life because of this argument that you're having. And then he goes on to say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, you see, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, because this was the attitude that Christ had. Who knows how it started? Who knows what was going on? Maybe there was a disagreement on what songs to sing. Perhaps there was a disagreement on whether to serve meatloaf or turkey at the church dinner. Maybe there was an argument on whether to use paper cups, paper plates, and plastic forks or the real stuff. And then someone said something that hurt the other person's feelings. Maybe their husbands were both leaders in the church and these women felt like they could get their way because my husband is an elder. John Calvin said this, the devil's chief device is disunity and division. Think about that. Not just in the church, but in a family, in a marriage, in any relationship, to divide and cause disunity and disagreement breaks that up. It goes on to say, not only is the devil's chief device disunity and division, but he preached, Calvin did, that there should be friendly fellowship with all those in Christ. And he made a point to a friend, among Christians, there should be such a great dislike of disharmony and disunity that they always avoid it as much as it lies in their power to do so. Christians should run from disunity and disharmony. And can you understand what Paul is saying? How the small things, the little non-essential things in any relationship can be used by Satan to battle against the church and believers and break it up and tear it up and destroy it. And it may seem small in the beginning, but it can lead to huge problems. A spark of disagreement can lead to enormous destruction. And listen, this is what can happen in any relationship. Any relationship. I heard yesterday, I know this couple, a serious, committed Christian couple with committed Christian children, active in their church, one of the best women teachers, Bible teachers in the church, been married 48 years, are getting a divorce. 48 years. They're getting a divorce. How does this happen? It starts small. It starts with a spark of selfishness and it leads. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul tells us, let all bitterness, that's what happens. It starts with disagreement. It starts with selfishness. It leads to bitterness. That's resentment in a spirit, wanting your own way. And then he says, and then wrath and anger, you're easily set off. It's deep-rooted anger. And then he says the word clamor, which is loss of control and public strife and then slander, character assassination, and then malice. Evil, deep-seated bitterness in your heart. You see, that's what happens. Paul is saying, don't let this start. Nip it in the bud. Promise in your heart to make every effort to get along in the Lord and live in harmony in the Lord, because this is one way Satan attacks you in any relationship. To live in harmony in the Lord means to be of the same mind. It means to be on the same page. It means to ignore minor issues. It means to give up your rights. Paul is telling us It's better to agree than to be right. You may know for sure in your heart of hearts that meatloaf is not the best for the entire congregation. You may say, I know that more people like turkey than meatloaf. It's a proven fact. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't fight about it in order to get along. If you feel Janie is a better soloist than Marcy and it upsets you because Marcy isn't singing more, let it go. Paul is saying, get along in the Lord. If you're short of nursery workers, which we are, and there's a dad that has more kids in the nursery than anybody, but he will not work in the nursery, don't let it fester. Let it go. You may be right. It's better to get along than to be right. Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. If we're going to live together in heaven, someone said, we might as well learn to get along together on earth. Colossians 3:13. Let me give you a few verses. Bear with one another, forgiving each other. Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Romans 14:9, let us pursue the things which make for peace. And so that's the second point Paul's making. He's saying stand firm in the Lord and next get along in the Lord. Will you commit to do that? Will you commit to deny yourself and your wants and your wishes and your desires? This morning, will you commit to serve each other and look to satisfy their interest over yours in order to get along in the Lord? Will you promise to love others more than yourself in order to get along in the Lord? And will you give up being right, and you know it's right, in order to get along in the Lord? On the non-essentials. And lastly, Paul's saying rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He brings it up again. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. How can Paul do that? We've talked about it. Sitting in prison. Chained probably to a Roman guard. Not being able to go and do what he wants to do. To meet people. Be out and about. How can he say rejoice? And again, I say rejoice. Well, one reason Paul can say that is Philippians 2:13. He says, for it is God who is at work in you. If you're a believer, God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's how he can say it. God is working in me. He's working the circumstances for His good pleasure. And therefore, I can rejoice. What does that word mean, rejoice? Well, it's a present tense. It's active. It's calling for a lifestyle of joy. And it originates from an active choice of your will. It's not a feeling. I will rejoice no matter what my circumstances. I will rejoice. That's the command. One of the most convicting verses in all of the Bible. Talking about rejoicing, Peter and the apostles were flogged. You know what flogged is? They were flogged. They were released. Flogging was a form of Roman torture. They used a flogging whip, which was made of leather straps. Tied to those leather straps were iron balls and bits of bone. And this was used to repeatedly strike the victim's back with full force. And these iron balls would cause deep bruises. And the leather straps and the sheep, the bones attached to that would cut into the skin and the tissue. Even down to the muscle. The Bible says in Acts 5:41, when Peter and the apostles were flogged, they were released. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer. Now, if the apostles can rejoice after being flogged, we can rejoice when things don't go our way. Rejoice always in the Lord. It's a picture of a little lamb skipping around for joy. It emits a physical change in your countenance. That's what it means. It's something you can't fake. Rejoicing involves a physical expression of joy and something that radiates from deep within you that's produced by the Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit. And people around you can see it. And they can sense it. If you walk around and say that you're rejoicing, but people can't see it, then you're not really rejoicing like the apostles. And so, Paul is telling us to stand firm in Christ, to get along in Christ, and to rejoice in Christ. Let me close with this. Soldiers who have fought in war say that when bullets start flying, the mind goes blank. You just go into autopilot based on your training. And so training is utmost importance. You can't be expected to be effective in battle if you're not trained properly. So you got to be drilled in battle. You got to know your skill. It's got to be second nature. Because when you're attacked and when the bullets start flying, you will automatically respond with the appropriate action and the right decisions based on your training. It won't be conscious. It'll be subconscious. And you are at war. You are in an invisible war. At any moment, you will most likely and can find yourself under attack. And when the bullets start flying, if you're not prepared, you will not respond appropriately. When suddenly you're on the spot, it's natural for your mind to go blank. At moments like this, you're only as good as your training, you see. And if you're a Christian soldier, you got to be prepared. You got to be properly prepared or you'll be sitting duck and you'll be a casualty of war. But if your soul's instructed, you see, and saturated in God's Word, you'll have the answer. You'll be ready to defend and withstand temptation, to stand firm in the Lord. And Paul knows we're in battle. We're in a war. Listen, Satan's way is to make you think you're not in a war. Satan's way is to make you think it's just happening in Iraq. Satan's way is to think it's not going to bother you. Ignore that and make a commitment this morning to stand firm in the Lord, to get along in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. And that is Paul's message to us this morning. That is the Lord's message to us. It's for our good and it is for our best to stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so hard, Father, to live it, to apply it. It's so easy to teach it, so easy to hear it. But Father, we need to apply it because we are in the bunker. We are braced for battle. And we know it's not if, it's just when. And Father, it may come as a temptation in the flesh. It may come from a friend outside. It may come from an enemy that we don't know. But we know, Father, we are in a war with a powerful adversary, but not nearly as powerful as you. And you have given us the armor and the tools and the ammunition that we need. As a matter of fact, you're letting us know right now that we're in a battle. And so, Father, help us to mold our lives to be prepared for that, to conquer that, to live successful, victorious Christian lives. In Christ's name, amen.